I think it can be said without any fear of contradiction that the Mormon priesthood is at the very core of Mormon theology. Now, in the time that we have, and allowing for question and answer period, we're going to have to go specifically into the priesthood to explain what the Mormons mean by it, and then to contrast what they are teaching with the scriptures. How many brought your Bibles with you? Good. If you haven't got one, look down with the person next to you, because I'm going to give you the doctrine of the priesthood as Joseph Smith taught it, and then we'll go from that to the scriptures and contrast it. Now, we follow one basic biblical principle here. The basic biblical principle is that since the Bible is the oldest of the revelations that the Mormons believe, they believe the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, and Doctrine and Covenants are all inspired by God. And since the Bible is also inspired by the same God, they maintain, and the Bible is the oldest revelation, we are following the principle of judging the newer revelations by the older revelations. If the same God is consistent, then we're going to get a consistent picture. If there is definite contradiction, we are not dealing with the same God. Now, the Mormons put great emphasis on the priesthood. And just how great that emphasis is, I'll point out by making reference to the fact that in Mormonism, Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery received the Aaronic priesthood from the hand of John the Baptist. So there is an Aaronic priesthood. This took place on May 15, 1829. And the Melchizedek priesthood, second one, was conferred upon Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery through the ministration of Peter, James, and John, shortly after the conferring of the Aaronic order. So in the theology of Mormonism, there is the Aaronic priesthood, and there is the Melchizedek priesthood. As Joseph Smith once said, and I'm quoting now Mormon theologians, that all priesthood is Melchizedek. That is to say that the Melchizedek priesthood embraces all offices and authorities in the priesthood. Doctrine and Covenants, section 107, verse 5, says, all other authorities or offices in the church are appendages to this priesthood. There are two priesthoods spoken of in the scripture, Melchizedek and Aaronic or Levitical. Although there are two priesthoods, yet the Melchizedek priesthood comprehends the Aaronic or the Levitical. And as the grand head holds the highest authority which pertains to the priesthood, the keys of the kingdom of God in all ages of the world, to the latest prosperity on the earth, it is the channel through which all knowledge, all doctrine, the plan of salvation, and every important matter are revealed from heaven. Close quote. I think you can see that the Mormon priesthood is at the core of Mormon theology. If what they are saying is true, then if the priesthood which they maintain are theirs, do not in fact exist, and if in fact the Bible contradicts them, then all of the things which the Mormons believe concerning priesthood, church government, authority, the plan of salvation, the keys to the kingdom, and everything else are instantaneously gone. I therefore suggest that we pay careful attention to the Mormon doctrine of the priesthood. Now, the priesthood can be held by male Mormons above the age of 12, and never by Negroes, because no Negro can approach to exaltation, which is to become a god. The Mormons teach that you die, and that you progress upwards until you reach exaltation, which is godhood, as we pointed out this morning. No Negro can ever reach this. This is why George Romney never got a chance to run for the presidency of the United States, though he had all the Mormon money in the world behind him, political prestige, and besides being a very honest man and a man of integrity and ability. He never got the chance, because every major population block in the United States that contained Negroes would have voted against him en masse. And that is because the Mormon doctrine maintains that the black man is cursed by God and therefore cannot inherit this priesthood office and cannot progress to godhood. There are no black gods in Mormon theology. And this, of course, was a terribly detrimental factor in Romney's attempt. When we understand the Mormon priesthood, we have to look at it from a biblical perspective. Does the Bible indeed teach that there is an Aaronical or Levitical priesthood? Yes. Does the Bible teach there is a Melchizedek priesthood? Yes. Does the Bible teach that any church possesses it? No. And this is why the Christian has to be familiar with it. Now, I want you to take your Bible, and I want you to turn with me to a passage in the Scripture that all Mormon theologians avoid almost without exception. And whatever they avoid, you should know by heart. Commit to memory, carry around on index cards, and in general become an authority on, because it's going to help you witness the Mormon. All of the information we dispense is for the purpose of fitting us to evangelize Mormons. I know that's strange language to be hearing in the Christian church. Evangelize Mormons. But we are out after the souls of men. And we really shouldn't much care whether they're labeled Mormon, Jehovah's Witness, Spiritist, Occultist, Christian Scientist, Unitarian, or whatever. They're souls for whom Christ died, objects of evangelism. And we're going to see them in their proper perspective only if we see it this way. Now, in Hebrews chapter 7, there is a discussion of a personage known as Melchizedek. I'm going to start, and we're going to do what is seldom ever done today. We're going to exegete, that's a 50-cent word, which means take out of the text what it says, rather than read into it what we'd like it to say. This is what a great many people spend their time doing. So what we're trying to do is take out of it what it says. And in this particular passage, it says, Melchizedek was king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. He was such a powerful man that he met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Now, Abraham gave him 10%, verse 2, of all the spoils. He was known as king of righteousness, king of peace. Without father, without mother, without descent, the word descent is genealogy or recorded genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, made like unto the Son of God, he abides a priest continually. And verse 3 has confused a lot of people, so we'll try and dispel the confusion. Without father, without mother, without recorded genealogy, simply means, in Jewish thought, and this is written to the Hebrews, that this man was so important that his genealogy was not put down. No member of his family could even be mentioned in the same list with him. He was uniquely proof of the Most High God, El Shaddai, in the Old Testament. He was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Melchizedek was his priest, the great high priest. He was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Scripture is saying to us here that he was so great a man that his genealogy was never recorded. The King James says, without descent. The Greek says, without a recorded genealogy. When it says, without mother and father, don't take it literally. Read the next sentence. It says, without a recorded genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. That is, in the genealogical tables, they didn't record that he was born and they didn't record that he died. Very simple when you look at it in a Hebrew context. He was a type of the Son of God himself. He was a continual priest, someone who ministered in the name of God. Now consider how great this man was. Look at verse 4. This proves that Melchizedek was not Jesus Christ before he came into the world, because he is designated as a man, not as incarnate divinity. Now consider how great this man was. Unto him, Abraham the patriarch gave 10% of what he won in his battle with the kings. And, verily, notice the argument is developing now by the writer of Hebrews. I don't know who it was. Some say it was the Apostle Paul. It's not Pauline vocabulary. It's not Pauline style. It's not Pauline logical form. Whoever the man was, he was a master of the Old Testament. He was a Hebrew and a Greek scholar. He wrote some of the most beautiful Greek in the New Testament, and he had a fantastic command of the Jewish mind. A very good guess is that he was an Alexandrian Jew, probably Apollos of Alexandria, who was himself exposed to the Apostle Paul's theology and was known as the Golden Mouth, that is, a tremendous spokesman for God. And he records, specifically the writer, that this man was so great that he was considered above everybody else in his lineage. He was so great that even Abraham, father of the Jews, with whom God made the covenant, paid 10% of the spoils. Now he develops his argument. This is not our argument. This is the writer's argument. Verse 5. Verily, or truly, they that are of the sons of Levi, who follow after Levi's tradition, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law. The sons of Levi are commanded by law to take 10% from their brothers. But he, Melchizedek, whose descent is not counted, again, no recorded genealogy, who is not counted from them, receives the tithe of Abraham, and he blessed him that had the promises. You get the development of the argument now? Levi paid tithe to Melchizedek when Levi was still in Abraham's loins. So the argument of this man is, who is the greatest? Melchizedek or Abraham? Melchizedek. Whose priesthood is greater? Melchizedek. Because the Levites, or the Aaronic order, had to pay tithes to him. Now he goes even further. He says, but he whose descent is not counted or recorded received tithes from Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. Without all contradiction, the less is blessed by the better. Now, we don't get the impact of that today because we're in a Gentile culture. Put yourself in a Jewish culture, and it should hit you like a pole axe. Because to the Jew, Abraham was the father of the covenant of whom there was none greater. Even the Apostle Paul cites him as an example of salvation by grace through faith in his epistle to the Romans. But here, this writer says, without any contradiction, verse 7, the less, Abraham, is blessed by the better. Who's the better? Melchizedek. So he exalts the Melchizedek priesthood over Abraham, who was the father of the covenant. In the Jewish mind, that can only mean one thing. This man was the beginning and the end of a royal priesthood. No way out of it. And here, that is on earth, men that die receive tithes, or 10%, the sons of Aaron and Levi. But there he receives them from Abraham. It is witness of him that he lives. And so I may say, Levi also received tithes, and he pays tithes in Abraham. So Abraham, father of the Jews, knelt to Melchizedek. Says the writer, Levi knelt to him at the same time, and so did the Aaronic order. That's how great Melchizedek was. And once he's established this basic premise, he now develops exactly the authority of Jesus Christ, which is his basic goal. And he continues, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now look at verse 11, one of the most revealing in the Bible. If, therefore, perfection came by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not after the order of Aaron? What a tremendous bombshell this must have been to the Jewish mind. Did you reach perfection, my brothers, under the Levitical order? No. Could you reach it under Aaron? No. That's why the sacrifices were there, because man could not attain to righteousness. He could not keep the law of God. He admitted by his sin offering he was imperfect. But, says this writer, the priesthood, verse 12, being changed. The Greek is very clear here. You might note it in the margin. The priesthood having been changed, there is made also
a change in the law.
That's pretty clear. The priesthood was changed. By necessity, the law also underwent change. What could he possibly be referring to? Well, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he was both sacrifice and priest. He offered himself to God. Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 10 tells you that he purchased our redemption with his own blood. He entered into heaven itself, having obtained eternal redemption for us. By one offering, he has forever perfected those who have been sanctified or set apart. What happened when Jesus died outside the walls of Jerusalem? The veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. Access into the holiest of all was made by the blood of Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What this writer is saying is, the priesthood was changed because no longer does a priest after Aaron or Levi have any power. The sacrifice of bulls and goats could never take away sin. He has appeared at the end of time to take away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The Lamb of God has been slain for the sins of the world. He has purchased us, loosed us from our sins in his own blood. The law met its consummation at the cross. Jesus Christ was the consummation, the goal, the perfection of the law. He fulfilled it completely. Dying, he paid for the fact that you and I couldn't keep it and made it possible for us to stand whole and complete in the presence of God, cleansed by an eternally efficient and sufficient sacrifice. That is sound biblical theology on the sacrifice of the Lamb. What you're seeing here in Hebrews is one of the most devastating verses in all the Bible and the destruction of one of the Mormon priesthoods. Verse 12. For the priesthood having been changed, there is a change also in the law. Well, if the priesthood was changed, what happened to it? The Aaronic and the Levitical priesthood were consummated. No longer was it necessary for there to be a priesthood to offer sacrifices. Why? Because Christ had offered one sacrifice for sin forever and sat down at the right hand of God. It is over. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He's already told us this. By himself he purged us of our sins. The word purged in Hebrews 1 is a very good word, a very old one. Katharizo. It literally means catharsis. We get our word catharsis from it. What did Jesus do on the cross? He gave the universe a cosmic catharsis. He cleaned it out by the sacrifice of himself so that man could now approach God just as if he had never sinned at all, because Christ had paid the ultimate penalty. And once we commit ourselves to him, we have peace with God through the blood of the cross. That's why the writer of Hebrews goes to such great lengths to keep constantly emphasizing the same thing. By himself, by himself, by himself. Christ alone. One sacrifice for sin forever. Now once that perspective is there, verse 12 takes on great meaning. There is no Aaronic priesthood. There is no Levitical priesthood. God changed the priesthood and the cross. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you abandoned me? At that moment, he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made as righteous as God by faith in him. And then he could cry out, it is finished. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. What was finished? He had finished the work the Father sent him to do. He had completed the atonement and the reconciliation. We were at peace with God by the blood of the cross. This is a marvelous thing. And the Mormons cannot come to grips with verse 12 in English or Greek. What priesthood was changed? Aaronic and Levitical. And if it was changed because the law was fulfilled by the love of God in Jesus Christ, for love is the fulfilling of the law. If that occurred, and it did, the priesthood met its fulfillment at the cross.
It was all over.
Now we come into his presence with confidence, seeking mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. Hebrews chapter 4. Now once we see this, it's possible to see the unfolding of the whole argument against the Jewish system of priesthood. The Mormons have revived it. God has finished it. Listen, verse 13. For he of whom these things are spoken pertains to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. Translation, all of the Aaronic priesthood came from the tribe of Levi. But somebody else is now ministering. Somebody else is our great high priest who has ascended through the heavenly, Jesus, the Son of God. Somebody else stands in the presence of the Lord of the universe. And if anyone sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the payment for all our sins. The ultimate satisfaction, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Please grasp the great significance of this passage. There is another priest, verse 14, who stands not from the tribe of Levi, but from Judah. For it is evident that our Lord sprang from Judah, of which tribe Moses said nothing concerning priesthood. How is it possible then to the Jewish mind that Christ could be a high priest and not come from the tribe of Levi? Unbelievable. Ah, says the writer, that's because you don't understand who he is. And it is yet far more evident, verse 15, that after the similitude or the order of Melchizedek, there arises another priest. This priest is constituted not after the law of a fleshly commandment, but after the power of endless life. You have here a contrast of one of the most beautiful kinds in all the Bible. Verse 16. It appears only once in all Scripture. The contrast between the priesthood of earth and the priesthood of heaven. The priesthood of earth had to be passed on from father to son. Why? Because the father died. But this person does not pass on his priesthood to anybody. Why? Verse 16. He lives after the power of endless life. Akatalutos Zohe. It's found only once in the New Testament. It means imperishable, indestructible life. This priest can never be destroyed. This priest, this priest is the Son of God. And this priest is our great high priest who appears in heaven itself. For he testifies, verse 17, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and the unprofitableness thereof. The Aaronic and the Levitical order could not do the job. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which, or through which, we are drawing near to God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this priest with an oath, by him that said to him, the Lord swore and will never change, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus Christ was inaugurated into the priesthood of Melchizedek by the oath of God Almighty. Superseding the Aaronic order, superseding the Levitical order, and saying, you are a priest for all eternity after Melchizedek's order. You have been exalted above all priesthood, above all authority. Everything rests in your hands. The Father loveth the Son and has committed all judgment into his hands, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. Now look at the progression to its final conclusion. By so much, verse 22, Jesus, now your identification, was made a surety of a better testament. That word surety is a beauty. We don't get it so much today, but you'll get it immediately when I tell you what it means in modern terms. If you're arrested, you pick up the telephone and you ask somebody to post a bail bond for you. That's a surety. Jesus Christ is God's bail bond for your sins and for mine. You and I were jailed in hell for all eternity, condemned by our own evil. Jesus Christ posted the bond, guaranteed the bail by the sacrifice of himself. He loosed us from our sins, released us from the condemnation of hell, and we walk out free. The law held Jesus, and it let you and me go, just as Pilate let Barabbas go and hung on the cross. It is a legal term. Now, the writer is trying to get across his ultimate point. Jesus Christ is God's bail bond for a new covenant. And they truly were many priests because they were not permitted to continue because they died. The Aaronic and Levitical order had to keep replacing itself. And here's the verse the Mormons don't like at all, so you should know it. This man, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Now, the word unchangeable should be circled in your Bible. And write in the margin two words, inviolate and untransferable. A parabatos. It cannot be passed on. Now put these two in perspective. Verse 12. The priesthood was changed, Aaronic and Levitical, at the cross. Verse 24. Melchizedek priesthood does not pass to anybody. It resides only in Jesus Christ because he alone lives after the authority of endless life. Therefore, Peter, James, and John never appeared in Mormon mythology and conferred any priesthood on anybody because they don't have the authority to confer any priesthood. The priesthood belongs to the only one who lives after the authority of endless life, and that's Jesus Christ, Hebrews 7:24. He can't give it to anybody else. I said can't, not won't. He can't give it to anybody else by the nature of the priesthood. It belongs only to him. There are no successors. So if you already have a great high priest, and Melchizedek was one of a kind, Christ follows after him, one of a kind. The Mormons don't have a Melchizedek priesthood, Hebrews 7:24. How do I know that? Jesus Christ is the only Melchizedek priest. And he never gave it to anybody. He can't. You say, well, you mean there's some things God can't do? Sure. There are some things God can't do by virtue of his nature and by virtue of his word. He cannot lie. He cannot deceive. That's contrary to his nature. Impossible for God to deceive us. It would violate his nature. And God will never act contrary to his word. If he says he will do something, he will do it. He never reverses. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Melchizedek priesthood has one priest. The Aaronic had many. But the Aaronic ended at the cross. The Melchizedek ended in Jesus Christ. So the Mormons don't have an Aaronic because Calvary took care of it. And they don't have a Melchizedek because Jesus Christ is the priest. And since he is alive, there's nobody else in the priesthood. The word itself prohibits there being another priest. He abides continually. He has an inviolate and untransferable priesthood. I want you to bring these two things to bear on the Mormon doctrine of the priesthood. You see what a terrible death blow it is. Because according to Joseph Smith and to Mormon theology, the priesthood holds the key. All other authorities or offices in the church are appendages to this priesthood, Melchizedek. But there is no Melchizedek priesthood, so all the authority in the church disappears. Mormon missionaries constantly will say to you when they visit your home or when they are in discussion with you, where do you get your authority from? We get our authority from the Melchizedek priesthood and from the Aaronic priesthood and from the office of the priesthood in the church. Where do you get yours from? I suggest you take them to Hebrews chapter 7, verses 12 and 24 and show them they haven't got any authority. And then I suggest you show them where yours comes from. John chapter 1, verse 12. To as many as received him, to them he gave authority. And your King James Bible says power, to become the sons of God. The word is not power in the Greek. The word is exousia, and it means authority. The word for power is dynamis. John did not say, to as many as received, he gave dynamis. He said, to as many as received, he gave exousia. What's the difference between dynamis and exousia? Simple. I issue an order as the commander-in-chief of American forces. That's exousia. Dynamis is when it's carried out. I have the authority to issue it, but there must be power to implement. Please notice, and notice carefully, that in John 1:12, every believer has already received authority from God. You are a child of God. You are a son and a daughter of the Most High. That is the highest authority to which you could aspire. You have been adopted into the family of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's where we get our authority. And every Mormon should be made aware of it. Tactfully, slowly, lovingly, patiently, but definitively, our authority comes from Christ himself. Secondly, there is a priesthood. I'm happy to say that that priesthood belongs to the believer. And I'd like you to take your Bibles and look at that priesthood so that you'll be able to show the Mormons that you have authority and you have a priesthood. I'd like you to turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. We're running a little behind time, so we're going to have to hurry. 1 Peter 2, 9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. I'll say we are. That you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There is a royal priesthood, and it belongs to those who are of royal birth. If you have been born again into the kingdom of God through the Holy Spirit, you are of the royalty of the household of the universe and of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And one day we shall possess all things because the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he will reign forever and ever. Jesus said, he that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne as I have overcome and am enthroned with my Father. There is victory, and there is enthronement, and we are told that he that overcomes will inherit all things. God has planned for us the inheritance of the cosmos, and of a new heaven, and of a new earth that will never pass away. Biblical theology tells us that we are the priesthood of God. And Luther put it far more eloquently than I ever could. He said, there is a royal priesthood. It is the priesthood of all believers. Whoever the person is, whatever their humble estate or their exalted position, all are members of equal rank in the priesthood of all believers. For all who acknowledge Jesus Christ are born into the family of God. Now, the scripture goes further than this. For in Revelation chapter 1, we learn something else. This is the only book in the Bible that promises you a blessing if you read it, so let's get blessed. This message comes from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, verse 5, first begotten of the dead. The word priest there really is ruler. Ruler of the kings of the earth.
unto him that loveth us, who goes right on loving us, and has loosed us from our sins in his own blood. He has made us kings and priests to God his Father, to him glory, dominion forever and ever. Amen. Most modern translations have altered this, and it should be, verse 6. He has made us a kingdom of priests to God his Father. We're not kings and priests, we're a kingdom. A kingdom of priests to serve God his Father. You say, well, if we're a kingdom of priests, what's the purpose? Very simple. Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is the kind of worship God wants. And that's what the priesthood of believers is supposed to provide. Worship for him and service to our fellow man in his name. To prevent ourselves, to present ourselves as sacrifices by the power of Jesus Christ. So when the Mormons talk about a priesthood, they don't have an Aaronic priesthood. It passed away at the cross. When the Mormons talk about a Melchizedek priesthood, they don't have it because only Jesus Christ has it. And he's never transferred it to anybody else, nor indeed can he. He is the unique figure of Melchizedek's fulfillment. And the true priesthood is the church, which is Christ's body. A kingdom of priests, to God, his Father, to him, glory and dominion, forever. Amen. 42 minutes have elapsed, and we have time for questions and answers if we speak at four times the regular rate. So if you have any questions on the priesthood, I will try and answer them. I do not wish to imply that I have done justice to the subject. I would like to spend about four periods this long going into great detail on Mormon claims and other biblical information. We don't have the time. But what we have received this evening is a thorough refutation of the Mormon position and an enunciation positively of the biblical position. Don't let any Mormon try and rob you of your authority. We are the priesthood. They don't have any. They never had one. They only have Joseph Smith's word that they had one. And Joseph's word is highly suspect. Question. Is this amplified in my book, The Kingdom of the Cult? Yes, it is. I go into great detail in The Kingdom of the Cult on the priesthood. I have a whole section including the Greek words and the exegesis, partially, which I gave you to. Incidentally, I would say a word about The Kingdom of the Cult. I didn't write it for me, and I didn't write it to make money. If I did, it's been a tragic error. Because the publishers always make the money, not the authors. I wrote The Kingdom of the Cult for you and for the church because it is a handbook of quick reference in the area that you most need when the cultist is there and when you need help to communicate. There's no sense running out to get it when you're in trouble. You should have the antidote to the poison before you take it so that you're able to utilize it. And that's why I usually bring the books along and also tapes, which I have on the subject. I belong to the same tape club Hal Lindsey does, and Hal's material and mine are also taped and available. But the fact remains that the book is for the church to help you understand the problem of the cult. If you want to help advance the ministry and also learn more about the subject, then buy the material and read it because it will be helpful to you. I've incidentally kept the price down on a book that size for 5 years. The publisher screamed bloody murder, but we kept it down for 5 years on almost 500 pages, double columns, which adds up to over 600 pages. Now go to any store and try and buy yourself in the secular world the same size book, and you're going to spend $8.50 to $9. Any kid here that's in college knows exactly what I'm talking about. They can go and find out for themselves. So it's available for you. Somebody had a question here. Melchizedek is dead and buried a long, long time ago because he's described in Hebrews chapter 7 as a man. If he's a man, it is given to all men first to die. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Melchizedek is dead. He was a priest of God. He's dead. He is a type of Jesus Christ without recorded genealogy, like the Son of God, in that they can't record of things about him because they're not divulged. But he's a man, and he's dead. Jesus Christ is alive. He succeeded Melchizedek to the priesthood. Not a line in the Bible that says Melchizedek is eternal. Yes. The Mormon gets into the priesthood automatically after the past what I call Mormon bar mitzvah at 12. And they enter into the priesthood. Joseph Smith is all priesthood as Melchizedek, but they get into the Aaronic and then various offices of the priesthood. It's extremely complicated. It's very similar to Masonry in some areas. In fact, Smith was very impressed with Masonry. There's an interesting book on the subject. It's now out of print, unfortunately. It goes into this in great detail. It's called God, Sex, and Saints by George Arbaugh. And he did a thesis on it. It came out in a book called Mormonism Unveiled, in which he went into great detail on the subject. Now, I have an extensive microfilm library on early Mormon practices and initiations into the priesthood and so forth. But if we go into it tonight, we'll be here long past the time we've got. It's interesting, revealing. I think it's a lot of mumbo-jumbo. I think that most people are in it simply because there's something about people that the mysterious appeals to them. Don't ask me why, but it does. And Mormonism bears quite a resemblance to Masonry. Now, if there are any Masons in the audience, I'm sorry if I have offended you. I hope that you're not offended. But it's this type of thing that you find in Mormonism and you find in other secret societies, which is biblically offensive. Yes, sir. Praise the Lord. I didn't say that now. If anybody's going to get mad at me, see him afterwards. He's got a green coat on right down here. How do you account for the zeal and the fervor of the Mormons that puts a lot of Christians to shame? I'm glad you brought that point up, because they do put us to shame many times. There's two explanations, and I'll add a third just to make it interesting. The first is that the Mormons are really genuine, earnest, and sincere, and believe that theirs is a restored church, and they better get out there and get everybody into it as quick as possible, because Jesus is coming and you're going to be lost. They believe it. A really dedicated Mormon buys it. I'll give him credit for that. I think he's acting with zeal because of proper motivation from his perspective. Secondly, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 11 that Israel had great zeal, but not grounded in knowledge. And the Mormon zeal is very zealous, but it's not grounded in knowledge. They really do not know the gospel. And we're going to see that in the next lecture of how the gospel has been changed in Mormonism. They don't really know the gospel, and they have a zeal without knowledge. And they're promulgating it because works are a means of earning salvation, along with faith. And the third possibility is, and very real, that the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not. 2 Corinthians 4:4. For if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this age has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the glorious light of the gospel of Christ, who is God's image, should penetrate. And I believe Satan can give people a tremendous power and drive. I've seen them at work. And I know people who are inspired by the devil to promulgate evil. And they think sincerely that what they're doing is what God wants. And what they are doing is diametrically opposed to biblical theology. There's only one possible explanation, in whom the God of this age has blinded their minds. Those are three possibilities, and they all have an element of truth, I think, in explanation. I would to God Christians would be as zealous as the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses in the promulgation of the gospel. If we could have their zeal for 1 year, we might realize Bill Bright's dream, evangelizing the world in this generation. They have tremendous zeal. I admire their zeal. Would to God the church would be provoked to jealousy as Israel was by us, so that they might lead us to a greater devotion to Christ. Our time is finished. I'd like to go on. I just can't because of time. I usually conduct question and answer periods that run anywhere from 35 minutes to an hour and a half, but time prohibits. When I return in the providence of God in April, I have a week of meetings. Then the meetings will be set up in such a way that we allow for a protracted question and answer period, when I'll be talking on the Jehovah's Witnesses and on witchcraft and Satanism and the healing cults and the things that are really whooping people up all over the landscape, and how the Christian can come to grips with these things. Then you'll be able to ask questions in a prolonged way. This is sort of the appetizer. The main course is yet to come.
We return, of course, at 7 o'clock, and perhaps there'll be an opportunity at the end of that time for some further questions. We are dismissed.